Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that your pardoning us is an act of your free grace. We thank you for the totality of your saving us through Christ, for the gift of your Spirit who not only unites us to the Lord Jesus by faith, but also sanctifies us by the life and power, righteousness and goodness of the Lord Jesus. So we ask that you would help us now as we consider a little bit of your word that teaches us about these things, that you would sharpen our understanding, but also bring to fruition the reality in our lives. We ask it through Christ. Amen. So, last week we did the first portion of Westminster Confession 15:3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction or any cause of the pardon thereof. So, repentance is not at all part of what causes our pardon or satisfies for our sin. And again, this is a reminder because we're going to get to the the main point of 15:3 is that repentance is necessary for salvation. No one is ever saved without it. But it's very important that we learn the difference between necessary and meritorious. That it is always a part of God saving us, so that if we don't have it, we do not have salvation. But it is not the cause of God saving us. It is not what earns our standing before God. It doesn't earn the grace, the favor of God that in which he gives us Christ, or gives us faith, or gives us even holiness. Repentance is not the cause of any of those things. So the first part, which we studied last week, was that repentance is not what makes us right with God or makes him want to save us. So children, it's not just that you do not have to do good in order for God to love you or want to save you or to forgive you. It's actually that you can't get God to love you by doing good. And you can't get God to save you by doing good. In fact, if you try to do that, that itself is not good. Trying to get God to love you or to save you by your doing good puts you in competition with God. And that's the second part of 15:3. Satisfying for sin and pardoning, forgiving our sin, making up for our sin is satisfaction, and pardoning our sin, that's forgiveness, is the act of God's free grace in Christ. And we could, couldn't we add, it's a very economical document, the confession. You don't want to add, and we're not actually suggesting a revision. But in our minds, we can add the word alone, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ alone. So one of the things that you will be tempted to feel throughout your life is that if you do a little bit better, God will love you a little bit more. Or if you do a little bit better, then God will save you or want to save you a little bit more. And that's not true at all. You can't do a little bit better except by God's loving you and saving you. And he is glorified as the cause of our repentance. We saw several passages on that last week in Ezekiel. And now we come this week to see that the reason repentance, or one of the great reasons that repentance cannot be your doing better, your turning to God, your hating your sin. So sometimes those who know that that's right about our actions, we sneak that self-salvation or trusting in doing better back into our emotions or our desires. And we think that I haven't desired enough to repent, and I haven't been sincere enough or intense enough in my emotions, my hatred of my sin, or my apprehension, my recognizing how much God loves me. And now it will be better because of how much more I mean it this time, or how much more I feel it this time. Those are repentings as well. We've seen that that's part of repentance. And repentance is not at all what satisfies or the ground upon which God forgives us, because even that is given by God. So Hosea 14, conclusion to the entire book of Hosea, one of my favorite books. A couple of you know why. I think I told the elders Thursday night, and my wife, who sat through the class, of course, knows why. But it is such a gospel-rich book. The prophet is actually commanded to take a wife who he is guaranteed will be unfaithful. And there's some question of whether or not she was a harlot before he took her. But I think the overwhelming evidence in the text is that she was. The reason is because God was going to do with him what God does with us, take the bride who is utterly unworthy and restore her to him. Now that they have children, some of the children's names are No Mercy and Not My People. And we probably don't have time to recap the whole book, but there's so much unmerited favor of God in Hosea, and not just unmerited, but positively demerited. And then there's this command at the beginning of the last chapter: O Israel, return to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Yahweh. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now, the literal word for sacrifices there is calves. And that doesn't mean, children, that they would get if you went to the rodeo, you saw some baby cows, right? Calves. It doesn't mean they would get calf tattoos on their lips, or brands, or maybe they could make their lips look like baby cows. It was saying that they knew that nothing that we can offer to God, because the Israelite worship, they would bring bulls or calves or goats or lambs or sheep and so forth as a big part of the sacrifice. He is reminding them of the teaching of the whole book, that there's nothing that we can actually offer God. He's saying, you come with words, and the words are words of helplessness, not the words of determination or devotion, but words of helplessness. You say, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And those are plays on words from the rest of the book leading up to this. And then the Lord responds in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. See, there's a foreshadowing of New Testament public worship here that recognizes the only sacrifice that can atone for sin is what? And it's a what question? With a who answer? The only sacrifice that can take away your sin is therefore who, children? Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he says, the ultimate worship that God is looking for is worship in which the sacrifice is actually offered by God. And what we come and offer is the sacrifice of our lips. And then, you know, the New Testament takes it one step further and talks about the sacrifice of our spirit, offering our souls to him in all of the acts of worship in New Testament worship. And the Lord says, good job. You turned away from your backsliding. I will receive your words. What does he say in verse 4? It says, I will heal their backsliding. You see, their backsliding isn't healed so that they can come to God. They come to God so that he will heal their backsliding. Satisfying for sin, pardoning sin, is an act of God's free grace, not a response to your repentance. But his free grace is what causes the repentance. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. So, several takeaways there. Nothing to take to God, but words. Nothing to hope in, but grace and God's mercy. For in you the fatherless finds mercy, verse 3, and God's free, uncompelled love. If your doing better was what made God love you, his love wouldn't be free. It wouldn't be a gift. It would be a wage. It would be earned, which is what he says in Romans 4, and we're going to be taking the passage preceding that, the end of Romans 3, in just a second. Notice that hoping in someone else's help, Assyria shall not save us, or in your own abilities or whatever you can get for yourself or your cleverness to figure it out, we will not ride on horses. Now, this is... this is pretty serious stuff for them, because how do you get saved from Babylonians? Well, Assyrians seem like a good idea for how to get saved from Babylonians. And horses from Egypt would be the implication here. Seems like another good way to be saved from Babylonians. But your hope must be in the Lord your God, whether to be saved from Babylonians or to be saved from your own sin. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Notice the setting of those things next to each other. Hoping in what you do is, before God, the same as putting, you know, any of you kids play with Play-Doh or something approximating it? It's like you make something out of your Play-Doh and you set it on the table, you get out of your chair, and then you do, like maybe you do sometimes at night with mommy or daddy, or in your bedroom maybe by yourself, you get on your knees, but not before the invisible God, but to your little Play-Doh thing. And you start worshiping it. And you say, you are my God. Now, that's not just silly and stupid. It is extremely wicked. Very offensive. You shall have no other gods before me. So the living God is there. And you would be worshiping that little Play-Doh thing right in front of God. And that which you should have been giving to him, you'd be giving to that Play-Doh. Well, he says here in Hosea that if we trust in what we do, or if we think that what we do makes us more savable, that's also in front of the God who alone saves us. And it's actually very offensive to him. So when you start to feel like you can, by your repenting, which is necessary, that's where we're going next week, Lord willing, when you start to feel that by your repenting you make yourself more lovable or more savable, then it's as offensive to God and received as similar to if you had made the work of your hands and said to it, you are our gods. Okay, so hope in other helps is the same as idolatry. And then repentance is not the cause of grace, but the result of it. He heals our backsliding. You don't turn, stop your backsliding in order to come to God. You come to God as the one who will stop your backsliding. Yes, you come in hatred of your sin and rejection of it, but it is God who gives you even that hatred and that rejection. So you're turning to Him for it. So, pardon and atonement, forgiveness and making up for our sin is the act of God's free grace alone. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We can stop right there and probably, Lloyd-Jones said this at some point, because I think he preached on this, section of Romans for like 3 years or something, but he probably wasn't the first, so, I'm not the first either. A Christian is someone whose mouth has been stopped. A Christian is someone who knows his guilt. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means made right with God, declared right by God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law can't make you better. The law can tell you how bad you are. And the law can tell you what goodness is. The law cannot make you better. Is the law therefore bad? Now, it's a complicated question. It's going to spend a couple chapters talking about that. But there is just a yes or no question, yes or no answer. Is the law therefore bad? No, it's not. Who's bad or what's bad? It's a what question with a who answer, but the answer is not Jesus. It's me. Yes, Dave.
When you say the law does not make you better, I assume you're referring to that as far as it cannot redeem you.
The law can't make you keep itself. Right? So the law does not have power in itself to heal what's wrong with you.
No.
The Spirit makes you walk according to the righteous commandments of the law. That's one of the things that he's rejoicing over at the beginning of chapter 8. But
I mean, but the law can improve the conduct of faith.
External adherence to the law is good in that it provides some benefits, but it doesn't make the pagan better. Even if he is keeping it externally. He can't keep it because genuine keeping of the law only comes from faith to begin with.
Right.
So whatever is not of faith is sin. Phil.
Well, the law gives the standard for righteousness. And thereby also the standard of guilt. And that's what it is. So it points out.
Right.
It's up to the Spirit of God to convict this mind. So it works out.
Right. So the law is not bad. We are bad. How good then is the law? You can answer that in one word too.
Excellent.
Perfect is a good word, right? Thank you, Asa. The law is perfect. So, we need to not read verses 19 and 20 like the antinomians of the last well, antinomianism isn't new, but it's been raging even in the Reformed churches for the last 50 years or so, and say, oh, well, the deeds of the law are not as good as the deeds of love. As if, no, there are really people who say that, you know, until the New Testament, the law defined what righteousness is, but that was that nasty Jewish stuff. It's really quite awful to say it, but that's the kind of thing they think. Now, what's good is defined not by law, but by love. Well, the law defines what love is. And the law is summarized as loving. So when he says, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, he's saying, by even the very best, most perfect, most loving unto God, most loving unto neighbor, deeds that there possibly ever could be. That's what deeds of the law are. Deeds of the law are not these nasty sub-Christian deeds that we've gotten away from now. They're the best we could ever do. That's how verses 19 and 20 are functioning in the end of Romans 3, when it's holding out that Jesus alone satisfies for sin, and that faith alone is the instrument by which we are made righteous by Jesus. Yes, David.
Would we say then that the consequence of loving God is keeping the law?
Yeah, we would say that is a consequence, not a cause. And very, very important, very, very important that we see that deeds of the law here are the most perfect, loving, good deeds there can ever be. In fact, deeds of the law is what God produces in you once you are united to the Lord Jesus. Yes, Josiah?
I don't know if it's Tom or a question. I think it uses it when he says the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Is there's no insufficiency in the deeds of the law in themselves. They're good. They're just and holy and good. But it's our ability to connect. Or it's our lack of keeping them.
Right.
That is the reason that we're condemned. So it's not. There's no deed of the law. The deeds of the law are good, period.
They are.
That's
what exactly. And he's just spent the first half of the chapter saying, you've never even truly desired to do the deeds of the law, let alone carried through. So what he's not saying that the deeds of the law would be insufficient. He's just saying there's no one who's ever done them.
Right.
Yeah, Phil.
Well, a corollary would be Ephesians 2:10, where it says you're created in Jesus Christ for good works, and those good works would even indeed be deeds of the law. Created to do that. It's after the fact, working out or outworking even of your salvation. Starts bringing all those things
together. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. We just have to keep going. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, that is, apart from our doing of the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And remember what we have mentioned a couple of times in teaching and preaching lately. That doesn't mean that the glory of God is here, and you kind of got somewhere between here and there, but you fell short. No, it means that the greatness of your sin is assessed or determined by the glory of the God against whom you have sinned. So there are no small sins, because there is no small God. That's devastating to the sinner. verse 23. Yes, Jeff.
There's a difference here in the text here. It says in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. And you tell me which is the correct rendering. And over here in verse 22, it says by faith of Jesus Christ, which I think is very, very important distinction, because it seems to me that all righteousness, you know, Jesus didn't, he wasn't righteous because he kept the law. He kept the law because he was righteous. He was able to keep the law because he was righteous. Correct?
There's multiple meanings of every one of those words. So, yes, his righteous character led to his perfect obedience. But he's also vindicated, declared, and judged righteous, not only on the basis of his character, but also on the basis of his, what we call his active obedience, his perfectly thinking, saying and doing whatever God commands.
So I guess what it comes down to in my mind is, are we able to be righteous because of our faith in him, or because of his faith?
Again, yes. Because his faith is what's perfect. But our faith, though imperfect, when genuinely produced in us, joins us to him. So his faith is the faith that merits our salvation. But our faith, given by the Spirit, is the only way that he and all that he has merited becomes ours. Now, as to which one is true here and the difference of translation, I don't have the Greek in front of me. I don't remember it, didn't memorize it. I'm just not equipped to answer the question standing in front of you. But remind me, and I'll grab it and look at it some other time. I can't even remember where we were. Right, so end of verse 23. So your sin is as big as the glory of God. That's what verse 23 is saying. Not that there's some gap between how great, how well we should have obeyed and how well we've actually obeyed. Up until this point, the sin is 100%. That's because how well you have actually obeyed is what? It's zero, right? That's what he said thus far. So now we know what we have is zero, and verse 23 and says what you need is infinity. Infinity is a, and it's not a number, it's a concept. I know that, math people. But the greater what is required of you, the worse it is to have zero of it. Okay, that's the problem that verse 23 sets up. And then he says, being justified freely by his grace, and that's why this is the proof text, for it's the satisfaction and pardon being an act of his free grace, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25 is very exciting to me, and because of what it says, not about our forgiveness so much, although that's wonderful, but about Jesus, whom God set forth, exhibited, displayed. It's legal language that comes from showing evidence at a trial. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And we're out of time, so we can't do the rest of the thing. But the reason that's so exciting is because by the time you get to the end of verse 23, you need satisfaction for sin that is as big as God. And what verse 25 says is that when Christ died on the cross and the Lord accepted that death in our place, he said, "My son is at least as glorious as I am." I mean, that, if Christ is everything to you, that ought to, send chills, make the hair stand up, give you prickles. Ralph used to say, raise the goose pimples on your skin. I'm not even sure what those are. I think we say goosebumps, some of us, right? But that we had a debt as big as God, and Jesus died. And the word propitiation means all of the wrath is completely gone, only favor left. It's not pro-pity, comes from propitious, favorable. And God is entirely favorable towards us. There's no guilt or wrath left when the guilt and the wrath was as big as God himself. What a marvelous display of his son, and what an awful thing it would be if you or I thought that our really meaning it this time or really feeling it this time or for the first time or anything that we did could contribute to God being favorable towards us. Just think of it in relation to what that was designed to say about Jesus. And we would actually be diminishing Christ there. So it's an act of God's free grace alone, and we'll just have to skip the rest of the page. I think we need to keep going next time. Yes, Phil, one more thing. We're later than we've ever been. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that the way you're pleased in time and history to glorify your Son was by displaying him as a propitiation for us sinners. Grant to us that not only in our theology, but in how we interact with you, this glory of Jesus would be preserved by our never resting upon or hoping in anything but him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.